notice while we were during worship, that picture in the background? Anybody notice that? You know where that was from? Sea of Galilee. Yeah, that was pretty cool. So I'm just letting you know that we're already planning the next trip to Israel. And I know a number of people wanted to go last time, and the timing wasn't right. And so for whatever reason, if you want to go, we're looking at two dates that they've secured. I need to let them know soon. But it's 2012. Next year, one is in February. So that's only like 13 months away, February 14th through the 24th. And the other is November 19th to the 29th, which is over Thanksgiving again. And I know that's a hassle for some people being away for Thanksgiving. But February sounds really cool. So I encourage you to pray about that. If you have any input, any insights, anything you want to share with me about wanting to go, please see me after the service, and love to talk with you more about that. All right, let's open up in a word of prayer. We are starting a new book, the Gospel of John. I haven't taught this for quite a while, and I hope the Lord has given me a lot of neat insights into this amazing gospel before us. So let's go before God in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we count it an awesome privilege to come before you as a body of believers, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to open up your word together and know that your Holy Spirit will speak to all of our hearts. We do pray we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us this morning. And Lord, we want to draw closer to you and come to a greater knowledge, greater understanding of who you are and your plans and purposes for our lives. And what an amazing book you've given us that so clearly gives us the greatest insight into our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we pray that we would all have ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. You can turn to John. We'll get there eventually in the Gospel of John. But I want to just start off by saying there are many images, there's many beliefs, there's many depictions about Jesus Christ in the world around us. Who is he? Why did he come? Where did he come from? You know, what was the purpose of him coming to earth? Why are there so many different beliefs about this humble carpenter who was born in Bethlehem, who was raised in Nazareth? Well, for many years, you know, it's been rightly said, if you want to know what the counterfeit or what the genuine looks like, you study the genuine. If you want to detect what is counterfeit, whether it's counterfeit money, checks, or a Molex watch, you study the original. You look at the genuine. And when you study and know the genuine item, then you can detect the counterfeit. And so if you have a good grasp on the original, then it's very easy to spot the fake or the phony item. And that's especially true when it comes to Jesus Christ. There is only one true, genuine Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Man, the only way we can truly know the true Jesus is to study him out from the only source that he's given us to know who he is and the claims that he's made, and that is through the Word of God, the Bible. God's Word is our source for knowing Jesus, and just having the right information about Jesus is not enough for salvation, because God's word also tells us that we must be willing to believe in him and also receive him as our Lord and Savior. To the unbelieving religious leaders in his day, Jesus says this in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." And so again, the goal of studying the life and the works and the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ is to come into a personal relationship with him and then to grow in that relationship with him throughout eternity. In fact, the Apostle John tells us why he wrote this gospel. It's found in chapter 20, verse 31, and this is what John says. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so what burned within the heart of this last surviving apostle was a deep desire for all people to come into that close, intimate, personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ the Lord. So John gives us the most intimate, the most personal account of Jesus Christ that we have in the entire Bible, I believe. You know, the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke have long since been written, and they've been distributed throughout the empire, there throughout the Roman Empire, and they were written some 30 to 40 years before John writes this gospel. But then around 90 AD, the Holy Spirit begins to stir John up, and it's been nearly 60 years since Jesus began his earthly ministry. 60 years since Jesus looked at John and his brother James, and they were mending their nets there by the Sea of Galilee that you're just looking at. And as they were mending their nets, Jesus says to them, "Come and follow me." And so John had been faithful to follow Jesus for all of those 60 years. The Christian church was spreading like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire by 90 AD. All the way from Pentecost until John's time there. And that's when the Apostle John, the day of Pentecost, is when John and the other 20 disciples were gathered in that upper room, and they were being obedient to what Jesus told them to do. He says, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." We saw that last week at the end of Luke's gospel. And Jesus said he was going to send the promise of the Father upon them, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon each one of those disciples. And so John was there to experience it all. He experienced the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. He was there to experience the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And then he was there to experience the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. And then he was there to watch the tremendous ministry of Peter, and then later on, the Apostle Paul. I mean, he saw it all. And how Paul, this guy that was trying to stamp out Christianity, ends up miraculously becoming a follower of Jesus himself. And so John, the last living apostle, the last living link to Jesus, had witnessed all these things throughout the New Testament. And yet God was not through with him. Amazing. He's probably in his 90s at this point. And even a few years after writing this gospel, he has the privilege, the amazing privilege of being able to have a final revelation of Jesus Christ that we know as the Book of Revelation. He was exiled to this little rocky island called Patmos. He was a political prisoner. One of his disciples, one of John's disciples, tells us that he was exiled there in 96 AD by Domitian, the emperor. And then after Domitian died, 2 years later, John was let loose from the island and probably spent his last few years up in Ephesus. But from that place of desolation and place of isolation, John receives the greatest revelation of all. And so what an amazing life that the Apostle John has lived. But why this fourth gospel here? I mean, weren't the gospels of Mark and Matthew and Luke sufficient? Well, in and of themselves, yeah, they're totally sufficient, but God knows all things. He also knew the false heretical teachings about Christ were beginning to show up even at the end of the first century. A teaching called Gnosticism was quickly spreading, and it was also infiltrating the church at that time. And the Gnostics basically taught that the physical body is evil, only the spirit is good, and so they began to teach that Jesus could not be God in human flesh because the flesh is evil and he couldn't have a body, and because his body would have been evil and sinful. And so they said when Jesus walked on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he left no footprints, or when he would eat, he didn't actually swallow what he was eating. So they boiled it down to he's just an emanation from God, but he could not be God in human flesh. And so much of this gospel is written to prove that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. He is co-equal, co-creator, co-eternal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And as such, only Jesus qualifies as the Redeemer, as the Savior of our souls. Only Jesus can reconcile sinful man back into a relationship with holy God. And so John's gospel, like no other, presents Jesus as the great I am, fully God, fully man. And as such, Jesus is fully capable of meeting our every need as God. Physically, yeah, he can. emotionally, certainly, and above all, spiritually, he meets our needs. And so throughout this gospel, we see Jesus referring to himself with the name of God, using the title of God, which is I Am. We'll see in John 8:58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And that's the eternal name of God. They took up stones to kill him. We'll see that over and over again because he was claiming equality with God. The Jews even knew he was claiming equality. He says, why do you seek to stone me? For what good work? He goes, not because of any good work you do, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. And so that's the name God revealed himself to Moses there in Exodus 3. I am that I am. Tell him that I am has sent me to you. And then we know that throughout John's gospel, he says, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. Over and over again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And one of the key verses we'll look at in chapter 8 is verse 24, where Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. That's how important it is to believe in the true, genuine Jesus of the Bible. So John is letting us know, if you want to know God, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to have a relationship with God, then you have to look to Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God wrapped in human flesh. And we will see that later on, very clearly in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you have your Bibles open, turn to 1 John chapter 1 real quickly, because John wants us to know that Jesus is perfect, he is sinless, he is holy, he's gracious, he's merciful, he is love. And I really want you to know the Jesus that I know, John tells us. And after all, John wrote 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that's Jesus, the life was manifested or revealed, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And so John wants us to know Jesus the same way he knew Jesus. He wants us to have the same relationship with Christ that he had with Christ. Now, how in the world is that possible, seeing that we're 2,000 years removed from Jesus and his earthly ministry? Well, it's simple, because one of the major themes we'll see in John's gospel is that we need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to walk with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And so turn over to John chapter 14, verse 16. We'll touch on a few things before we get started here in chapter 1, verse 1. But in John 14, 16, Jesus, as he's preparing to leave, to go to the cross this last night with his disciples, he says to them, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. That word another means exactly the same as me. So I'm going to leave, but I'm going to give you another exactly like me, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And so when we're born again, when we become spiritually alive to God, we now have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. He's the one that speaks to our hearts. He's the one that opens up our eyes to see the living Word of God through the written Word of God. And so the Word of God comes alive in our hearts, in our minds, and then we can grow in our relationship with Jesus. Without the Holy Spirit, this is all just going to be a bunch of history, a bunch of, you know, great literature. But we can now see him as our Lord and Savior, as our good shepherd, as the potter, and we're the clay. We can see him that he is the groom who's preparing a bride to be with him forever in glory. And we're going to see him as our best and closest friend who's going to never leave us or never forsake us. And so that's how the Apostle John knew Jesus. And that's how he wants us to know Jesus, as the loving, living Lord over our lives. Now, John did not always know Jesus in this way. In fact, the Apostle John went through a tremendous transformation in his life. It took many years, but he went through a tremendous transformation. He started off in his walk with the Lord being called one of the sons of thunder. He and his brother James, that's how they were referred to. They were hot-headed. They were quick-tempered. They were quick to judge others. If you remember when we just finished up Luke's gospel, remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 49, you know, John's the one that comes to Jesus and he says, "Hey, these guys over here, they're casting out demons in your name and we're forbidding them to do that." And so Jesus says to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." In other words, the desire of Jesus is to see more people set free, more people come into the kingdom of God, not less. You know, we don't have the corner on the church market by any means. God can use anyone. He can use churches from all over the place. A lot of different flavors. When I go to 31 Flavors out in San Diego, we used to have one here. It was great. There's 31 flavors. It's all ice cream. But man, you can pick a flavor and it's like, "Oh, I love this." You know, some people think we're just vanilla, but that's okay. Vanilla's number one. Number one bestseller, because you can add a lot of stuff to it. But Jesus forbids him. He doesn't like that sectarianism. And so the very next verse is there in Luke chapter 9. What do we see happening with John and his brother James? They're passing through Samaria. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And it says the Samaritans did not receive Jesus as he's coming through. And so James and John says to Jesus, "Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But Jesus turns and rebukes them. He rebukes this apostle of love, John, and his brother James. And he says, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so again, how did this rough, tough fisherman, this son of thunder, come to know the Lord in such an intimate way and then be known as the apostle of love? The one who wrote more about loving God and loving others than anybody else in the Bible? Well, I believe the transformation came in his life at the cross. I think that's where he really had a heart check and a heart change. He alone of the 12 apostles stood before Jesus while Jesus hung on the cross. After all, when you look at Jesus' ministry, thousands followed Jesus, primarily because he was feeding them. And when he would cast out demons and heal the sick, and he was performing all these great miracles. But we read in John chapter 6, then when he started to teach them, the thousands dwindled down into hundreds. And out of the hundreds, you have Jesus just sending out 70. And he says there, again, in Luke's gospel, that he's sending these 70 to take the message of the kingdom of God to the people. Well, out of those 70 that were out there, only 12 really left everything, the 12 apostles. But then when you narrow it down, you have only three that Jesus called to be with him in that close inner circle: Peter, James, and John here. And they were the ones that had the privilege of going up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured before them, takes on his glorious nature. They see Moses and Elijah there with him. They were there. It was just those three guys that Jesus said, "Come into Jairus's daughter's room here." And that's where he raised her from the dead. And it was those same three guys in the Garden of Gethsemane where he calls them to say, "Come, pray with me." And then they fall asleep. "Can't you even pray for an hour with me?" But I believe the Lord did something miraculous with John at the cross. I think it's when John realized just how much he was loved by Jesus at the cross. Because as he's there, he hears Jesus raised up, first thing out of his mouth, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." A little while later, he sees this other thief on a cross saying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And John would hear Jesus say, "Surely I tell you today you'll be with me in paradise." And then just a short time later, after that, what do we see? Here's Jesus hanging on the cross, looking down at his mother, Mary, there, and she says, "Woman, behold your son." Not look at me, she's saying, "Behold your son," because John was standing next to her. And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." And then it tells us, from that day on, John took Mary into his house and cared for her. So John's transformation from son of thunder to the apostle of love was taking off here. And in fact, John was the first apostle to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, even before anybody else saw him risen from the dead. We'll see that again in John chapter 20, but that's when he runs to the empty tomb. He beats Peter there. He looks inside. He sees the empty tomb. He sees that it looks like a cocoon that's kind of just been deflated where the body of Jesus was. And it says John believed. He believed that very moment. Amazing. Again, that's the whole purpose in John writing this gospel account of Christ, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name, abundant life, everlasting life in his name. Now, the word believing there in John 20, verse 31, means a continual action. Not you just believed when you got saved, but it's continual believing in the Lord. Not for salvation, but growing in your relationship. I mean, how many of us husbands think, "Hey, I married you, didn't I? Isn't that enough?" Well, no. We need to continue to grow in our understanding, in our love. We're to continue to grow in our relationship with our spouse, our kids. It doesn't just stop once they show up, but it's to believe and trust and grow in that relationship. Again, that's what John is speaking about. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. We want that same fellowship with you, and we want you guys to have that same fellowship with us, so your joy may be full. And so we're going to begin our study here in John chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the Apostle John. And I hope we continue to draw closer to the genuine Jesus as we begin this study. The first 18 verses, they're known as the prologue. And it simply will show us that Jesus is God the Son, that Jesus is light, that he is life, that John was a witness of his glory. And then the rest of the book of John is built off this prologue, the first 18 verses. And he gives us all these examples from Jesus' life, of Jesus being life and light, being God the Son. And so in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." I love the way John starts this gospel record, "in the beginning." That takes us back to the vastness of eternity. Before anything existed but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This takes us back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Started at the very beginning, eternity. Jesus was already there. He didn't come into being. He is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus has always existed. It's like Hebrews 13, verse 8. It confirms this. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you can go back as many yesterdays as there is. He's the same. You can go into eternity forward. He's the same. He doesn't change. In the book of Isaiah, God is called the Alpha and the Omega. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Verse 1 goes on to say, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, the term "the Word" is logos in the Greek. It conveys the idea of divine self-expression or speech. You know, logos has been defined this way: the outward expression of the mind and will that rules the universe. It really has a rich Old Testament meaning, background, where we see the power of God's Word. God spoke and things were created. This concept goes back to Genesis 1:3, where God said, the Word, he spoke, said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's called divine fiat. God, and only God, can create something out of nothing. Many verses say God spoke in Genesis 1:3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, 14, 20, 24, 26. God said. In Psalm 33:6, it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And that's where John was taking the concept of the Word from. And as we'll see, John applies the Word to Jesus. Now, long before Jesus came to earth, long before John wrote this, there's a Greek philosopher named Plato. Many of you have heard of him. And he's the one that kind of developed this Greek term of logos. But to the Greeks, it was an impersonal principle of divine reasoning that gave order to the universe. But John is letting us know that both the Old Testament concept of the Word of God and the Greek concept of this impersonal force that's behind everything is the person of Jesus Christ. And so you can say that John uses the word logos as a bridge word to reach both the Jews and the Greeks. So in the beginning was the Word. And notice it says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, the Word, the logos, the Word is God. Jesus is the Word. So he's saying Jesus is God. Jesus has all the attributes of God. And that's what John develops throughout his book. He's equal with the Father. And despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about Jesus being just a little God and not equal with God, the Apostle John will prove that Jesus Christ is that co-equal, co-creator, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. And he'll make that abundantly clear throughout this book. In fact, you can't rightly put a God, like in John 1:1, the Jehovah's Witness, I've got their Bible in my office, and it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God, a little g for God. He's just a little God. But you can't use that principle to say a God there any more than you can use it in verse 6 where it says there was a man sent from God. I mean, if they use the same principle, they would have to say man was sent from a God. And it goes throughout this first chapter. They would have to put that with so many places where they change just that one place to try to say Jesus was a God. Lesser than God, a created being, but John proves that, disproves that over and over again. So, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Again, the word Jesus was already present in the beginning. Verse 3, all things, in the Greek, that word all means all things were made through him, and without him, nothing. Again, in the Greek, that word nothing means nothing. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, this is truly an amazing verse because all things were made through Jesus Christ. That includes all the planets, all the stars, all the galaxies, and the whole entire universe. And we're not even able to figure out how amazing and awesome the universe is. All the way down to the tiniest electron, proton, and neutron, Jesus created them all. And when you think of the vastness of this universe, you realize that we are nothing but a little speck on a planet that is nothing but a little speck in this amazing universe. But even more amazing to me is the fact that God created us for the purpose of having a close, intimate relationship with us. That's amazing to me. To think the creator of the universe loves us just blows my mind. Listen to this from Psalm chapter 8, verse 3. This is King David when he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? I mean, God is so loving, he's so gracious to have us on his mind. That's what David is saying. And then to actually visit us, how awesome is that? And that's what we see. He visited us through his son, Jesus Christ. That is what John is leading up to here. This awesome, amazing, powerful, omniscient creator of the universe visited mankind in the person of Jesus. And we'll look again next week, chapter 14, or verse 14, chapter 1, 14. The Word became flesh. That's what we just celebrated Christmas about. The incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But notice also in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Again, how important is that? That nothing was made that was made. Because this verse disproves any thought or teachings that suggest that the Word, Jesus, was a created being. Because if the Father created Jesus, then the Father would have had to create Jesus by himself. But it says here very clearly that he's very emphatic here. Nothing was created without Jesus. Without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. This is also confirmed by the Apostle Paul, Colossians 1:16. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, the spiritual realm, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And then in Colossians 1:17, Paul says about Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things consist, which literally means that all things, the entire universe, are held together by Jesus Christ, the Word of God. How powerful is Christ? In other words, what keeps the atoms from flying apart? Jesus. Who keeps the planets in their orbit in this universe? Jesus does. Now think about this. If Jesus created all things and he is the one who is holding all things together, do you think that he's able to work in your life in a special way? Do you think he's able to create something beautiful in your life? Do you think that he is able to hold your life together, hold your marriage together, hold your family together? I think so. I know he can. I've seen him do it time and time again. He's the greatest when it comes to mending broken lives. He's the expert when it comes to healing broken hearts. And after all, he created you because he wants to be in a loving relationship with you. Revelation 4:11 tells us that very thing. That's why he created us. He loves us. He desires that relationship with you and me. But for that to happen, we must humble ourselves before him. We must receive him as our Lord and Savior. And only then will you realize why God made you. Only then will you understand why you exist. It's in that relationship with Christ. Again, John will develop these ideas as we go through this book. In verse 4, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in Jesus is life. Not only the physical life around us, but more importantly, the spiritual life that we have. The eternal life that we have. The eternal life that he offers to everybody around us. Jesus is the source of life. He's the giver of life. And then in verse 5, he says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That word for comprehend can actually be comprehended it or try to extinguish it. It can be translated both ways. So the darkness didn't comprehend why Jesus came, and it cannot extinguish the fact that Jesus came and what he came to do. But it's only when a person comes to Jesus and receives eternal life that the light bulb of understanding comes on. Only when we come to Jesus do we see his plans and his purposes for our lives. And then it begins to make sense. This is why so much of the world is in spiritual darkness today. The spiritual blinders people are wearing keeps them from seeing God's goodness and God's grace, God's love and his mercy and his forgiveness. Without Jesus, this world is walking aimlessly in the dark. They don't comprehend the fact that Jesus made them, Jesus loves them, Jesus came to this world to die for their sins. They're spiritually darkened. Remember what Jesus said to the blinded, hard-hearted Pharisees. I quoted it earlier, chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. He stands at the door and knocks. If anyone will hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. You won't kick the door down, but you have to invite him in. Now, in John 3:16, you're all familiar with that verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why he's here. But then he goes on to tell us in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. The first 21 years of my life, I was condemned. Every person in this world is born condemned. We're all born sinners. There's like a cloud of condemnation hanging over everybody. But when you come to Jesus, that cloud is removed. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then he says in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. How many of you can look back on your dark life before you got saved? I mean, I look back on the stupid, sinful things that I was doing, and so many I know what you guys were doing, so many of you, and you were in darkness. You were lost. You were on a slippery slope into the depths of hell, into the lake of fire. There's no water skiing on the lake of fire. It's not a place of fun. It's not a place to party. It's eternal separation from God, and yet a point came where you realize, I'm lost. I'm a sinner, but God was there. The light was shining, and it finally broke through. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But praise the Lord, when people come to the end of themselves and they realize, man, everything I'm doing is worthless. My life is going nowhere. I'm lost in my sins. I'm separated from God. I'm ruining relationships around me. And then they come to realize Jesus is there, and that's the power of the gospel, because Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of gospel. It is the power of Christ unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. When you preach the gospel, it's like the blinders start to be taken away. I rejected the gospel, as many of you know, at least 25 times. I was cursing Christians, telling them to take a hike and do all other kinds of weird things. And yet, God was so gracious, so patient. And it was when I got kicked off the team, as you know, at San Diego State, that was my idol, that was my God, to be a professional baseball player. And then when that came crumbling down, then God had my attention. Then I realized my life is meaningless. I mean, I was so shallow, thinking baseball is my life. That's it. And then to come to the place where you realize, I don't even have a life. You tell people, get a life. How can you get a life without Jesus? He is life. He's the light of men. And when you come to Christ, he will cause you to be born again. You become a new creation in Christ. Your old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And so the implication is, if they would have humbled themselves and acknowledged the truth about Jesus being their Messiah, those Pharisees could have been saved. They could have come to him for eternal life. Then Jesus would have removed the blinders. Then they would have been saved. And as Jesus says in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. And so what we have here in these first five verses is just this. The eternal word of God, Jesus Christ, he loves you. He created you. He wants to bring you out of darkness, the darkness of this world. And he wants to bring you into his glorious light. And he wants to give you everlasting, never-ending life with him. And that's just the first five verses. I mean, that's amazing. And so I hope you realize that as we go through this book, we're about to embark on one of the greatest revelations of the person, of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And the only way that we can have fresh illumination into God's revelation here is to humble ourselves and come to him and say, Lord, I need more of you. If you want to see Jesus, you got to be feeding upon the pure milk of the word, the manna of God's word on a daily basis. If you want to grow strong in your relationship, then you start eating the meat of the word of God. And you start to realize just how awesome he is. But it's an ongoing process. Don't look at people around you and say, whoa, they've only been walking with the Lord a few years and look how strong they are. I've been walking for 20 years and I'm still feeble. Well, get your eyes off of other people and start getting your eyes on Jesus. Because he's the one that says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He wants us to have an intimate relationship with him. And just like you see some married couples, they're all goo-goo eyes and they get married. And then, you know, within a couple years, it kind of fades away. But other couples, they're goo-goo eyes for their whole marriage. And it keeps getting better and better. And that's how it should be with the Lord. We need to humble ourselves before him and realize how much he loves us, and realize he does have a plan for each one of us, and let the Holy Spirit cleanse our hearts and renew our minds on a daily basis. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. That's the introduction to the Gospel of John. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you love sinners like us. Amazing grace, so sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and like all of us here. And Lord, we know that it's only when people realize that they are sinners, separated from God, that there's a huge wall between them and the Lord, that wall of sin that keeps them out of that relationship with you, Lord. It's only when people realize that, that they can call out to you and you can hear them through that wall. And you can break that wall down in an instant. You can cleanse them of all of their sins. You can forgive them of all of their sins. Just like you've forgiven us, just like you've cleansed us. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us a greater heart, a soft heart, Lord, for the people that you bring into our lives. Knowing that people we work with, people in the world around us that don't know you, they're just wandering aimlessly. They might put on a front where they look confident and secure, but Lord, we know without you, they're leading to eternal separation away from your presence. So Lord, I pray that as we continue to go through your word together, that our faith would be strengthened. We know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I pray, Lord, that we would be brought into a more intimate relationship with you, where we'd see you high and lifted up, where we would recognize your goodness, your grace, like never before, and that we would see that you love everybody in this world. And Lord, I pray that we would have your love for the people around us. And it would be your love that would motivate us, even as Paul says. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. And Father, I pray if there's someone here, they're sensing right now that you love them, that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for their sins. And they want to be forgiven. They want to go to heaven when their life on earth is finished. And I pray, Lord, that they would hear you gently knocking on the door of their heart. Again, Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him and he with me." In other words, he wants to come into your life and begin a life of fellowship with you. He wants to forgive you of all your sins. He wants to make you a new creation in Christ. He wants to give you everlasting, never-ending life that begins today. But you must be willing to reach out and open the door and ask him to come in. And I'll lead you in a simple prayer. God didn't make it difficult. He wants people to come to him. He doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So if you hear him knocking on the door of your heart, you can pray this with me. Between you and the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I have sinned. I've sinned against you. And I recognize that the wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve, Lord. Death and separation from you. But the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, I want you to come into my life. I need you to be my Lord and Savior. I recognize that you are the only way to heaven. You're the way, the truth, and the life. And if I'm going to have everlasting life, it's only because of you, Jesus. And so I ask you to come into my life, sit upon the throne of my heart. I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can live a life that brings glory and honor to you. And I thank you, Jesus, for willingly dying in my place. And I commit my life to you now in Jesus' name.